All right, bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala sayyidina rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala. Allahumma allimna ma yanfa'una wa anfa'na bima allamtana wa zidna min fadlika ilman wa ta'alima innaka ala kulli shay'in qadir. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Alhamdulillah, this is technically lesson two, but it's really lesson one in the first module of our Fard Ayn study. We are starting with Aqeedah, and we're calling this module Aqeedah 101. And that assumes that there is going to be in the future an Aqeedah 102, because this is going to be the core of Aqeedah, and later on we'll go into more depth on certain issues of Aqeedah that are also Fard Ayn, but can only be understood once we've had these foundations in Aqeedah 101. Right? So, we last week described the difference between Fard Ayn and Fard Kifaya, and the individually obligatory knowledge and the communally obligatory knowledge. We also described the importance of learning these things and the danger of ignorance concerning Fard Ayn. And we did a breakdown and an overview of everything that we're going to cover in all of these modules that are contained in the hadith of Jibreel. We said Islam, Iman, and Ihsan. That Islam concerns the legal aspect, the outward aspect of our actions, whether those are acts of ritual worship, ibadat, or transactions between other human beings, mu'amalat. And then there's iman, which concerns our belief. And then there's ihsan, which concerns the actions of the inward, the actions of the heart. Islam is therefore concerned with the outward actions. Ihsan is concerned with the inward actions. Iman is concerned about what we believe in. What are our core convictions? The hadith of Jibreel starts with Islam first, and then Iman, and then Ihsan. However, in other narrations of the same hadith of Jibreel, Iman is sometimes mentioned first. So for our purposes, we always start with Aqeedah first. So let's look at the meaning of this term, Aqeedah, and some other names, and why it is first. This is what our goal is today, to know why do we study Aqeedah first? Why is it of primary importance? It's so important that if you were to only attend the Aqeedah module and not show up for anything else, you would be okay, inshallah, in the big picture, in the ultimate scheme of things. I'm not advising that, but this is how important it is. So the term we're using in this Fard Ayn course is Aqeedah, for Aqeedah 101. And I'm sure all of you have heard this term before, Aqeedah, but where does it come from? What's in a name? The word Aqeedah comes from three Arabic letters, Ayn, Qaf, Dal. And there are certain words in the Quran that come from this three-letter root. We have Ayn, Qaf, Dal, which has the meaning of being tied or knotted or held onto or latched onto or bound up. And most Muslims know a verse in the Quran that mentions a word with this three-letter root. Does anyone know what verse I'm referring to? That one too, but most Muslims know this one. Most Muslims may not know Uqdat al-Nikah, but in Surah Falaq, Fil Uqad, An-Nafathati Fil Uqad, those who are blowing on Uqad. Uqad is from Aqada. Uqad mean knots, because they would tie knots around, they would take the hair of individuals they wanted to do magic on, and they would tie them in knots, and they would blow these incantations and spells. So the people who would do that were called nafathat, from nafath, blowing, on knots. So the word uqad comes from that. This is, of course, the Arabic meaning of the word. It's not the technical meaning. We have the linguistic meaning of it. It's what is tied, knotted, bound, what binds to something. And in the technical sense, it is called aqidah because it is what is tied strongly to the heart. It is what binds the heart. And it is basically our doctrine, our creed, our belief, our theology, our convictions about Allah and His messengers and about the unseen realities. There's lots of words we use in English for that. Creed, doctrine, theology, belief, some even say dogma, as if it's a bad term in this day and age, but it's not a bad term. So these are the meanings we have in English. It's what ties strongly to the heart what we believe with conviction, what we would call the creed of Ahlus Sunnati wal Jama'a, the people of the prophetic way and the broad community. And in Islamic history, there's a lot of other names that have been given to this science of aqidah, such as ilm al-tawheed, the science of divine oneness, because a major portion of aqidah concerns what we believe regarding Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's also called usul al-din, which means the fundamentals of the religion, the foundations. It's also called al-fiqh al-akbar. We know fiqh as in law, but this is called al-fiqh al-akbar, or the greater fiqh, the greater understanding. So aqidah would be the greater fiqh, and the actual fiqh of ritual worship and transaction would be the minor fiqh compared to the major fiqh. It's also called ilmul iman, or the science of iman, of faith. We use the word faith in English, and in English, faith often has a connotation of blind trust. Like, you just have to believe, you just have faith. You know, maybe it's not real, maybe it is. I'm just going to have faith and hope that it proves to be right in the long run. That's not what we mean by faith. We mean iman, which is a belief based on conviction. It is also called ilmul kalam, the science of what we would call, I'm thinking of an English term for this, ilmul kalam would literally be the science of speech, but here it would be basically theology, the science of theology, or scholastic theology. That's a deeper exploration of the topics of aqidah. And lastly, we have ilmu sunnah, the science pertaining to the sunnah, or the prophetic way. Many of the early books of aqidah were called kitab al-sunnah. Sunnah was synonymous with the beliefs of the early community. So these are some of the names that are given to this science. And because you see so many names, it tells you of the importance of this science. Studying aqidah, it is the first obligation when we study fard ayn. We would not start with fiqh first. We would start with aqidah first, because it is the foundation upon which everything else rests. That's why it's called usul al-din, right? That's why it's called al-fiqh al-akbar. Without the foundation of sound belief, the rest of Islam cannot be supported. And so the ulama talk about the first obligation upon the morally responsible person, the person who has reached the age of puberty. What is the very first obligation on them the moment they hit puberty? Now, ideally, they should know these things beforehand, but regardless, when a person hits puberty, the first obligation is, as Imam Abdul Wahid ibn Ashir says here in the poem, in his poem on the basics of fard ayn, he says, أَوَّلُ وَاجِبٍ عَلَى مِنْ كُلِّفَ مُمَكَّنًا مِنْ نَظْرٍ أَنْ يَعْرِفَ اللَّهَ وَالرُّسْلَ بِالصِّفَاتِ مِمَّا عَلَيْهِ نَصَبَ الْآيَاتِ. The first thing which is obligatory on a mukallaf, a legally capable person, who is capable of reflection, is for him to know Allah and His messengers by the attributes established by the ayat. This is a very famous poem studied in North Africa that covers the basic fard ayn. It is the first obligation. We start with aqidah because it's the foundation for everything else. The Messenger of Allah, Sayyiduna Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, remained for how long in Mecca? How many years? 13. And in those 13 years, he did not have a state. He did not have political authority. And in that time, he was calling his people to the oneness of Allah. He was calling them to belief in Allah and worshiping Allah alone and knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by his attributes. When you read the chapters revealed in Mecca, you see that is the primary focus. He spent 13 years calling people to Allah ta'ala, and when he made hijrah to Medina and his community migrated as well, that was still the main call, even though there was now political authority. In that time of political authority, the Prophet ﷺ began sending different sahaba out to various regions of Arabia to do da'wah, to call other people to Allah. And we have an example of this in the famous hadith of Sayyiduna Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiallahu anhu. He was sent by the Prophet ﷺ to Yemen. And before he sent him off, he gave him some advice. He said to him, "You are going to a people from Ahlul Kitab, from the people of the book." These were a Christian people. He said, "You are going to a people from Ahlul Kitab, so let the first thing you call them to be the oneness of Allah." Tawheed, aqidah, iman, your belief. "And if they obey you in that, then inform them that Allah has obligated 5 daily prayers in the day and the night. And if they obey you in that, then tell them Allah has obligated zakat to be taken from the wealthy among them and distributed among the poor. And beware of taking the very best of their wealth. And beware of the dua of the oppressed person, because there's no barrier between that and Allah." This is a very famous hadith, and it shows you that the priority in da'wah was always to the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we would say that means the priority has always been aqidah, belief. We see the statement of Jundub ibn Abdullah, the companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who says, "We learned iman and then we learned the Quran, and it increased our iman." Before they went through any process of studying the Quran and memorizing it, they learned iman first. So iman here is synonymous with aqidah, with belief, creed, faith, understanding of who Allah Ta'ala is, what are the qualities of Allah Ta'ala, what do we believe about the divine, and what do we believe about the messengers, and what do we believe about the unseen. It is belief. So why do we learn it first? I think what I've said is enough to show you that this is the priority, but I want to go into some detail, because there are lots of things we have to understand when we study aqidah. We need to know why it's so important. Number one, we are obliged to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's an obligation. Allah says in the Quran, "فَعْلَمْ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ." Know that there is no God worthy of worship but Allah. A divine command to know that there is no God but Allah. You cannot worship one you do not know. A person may worship Allah for 50 years. They make their wudu, they make their salat very diligently for 50 years, and they're praying all this time with a conception or an idea about God that does not correspond to reality. Meaning what they're thinking about regarding Allah is actually blasphemous, and they don't even realize it, right? A person may pray for years on end, and they come to an aqidah class, or they hear someone say, "When you pray, you should not have in your mind, when praying, an image of God in the shape of a form, of a physical form, whether it's a person or an object or a smoke or a spirit or these kinds of images that come into people's minds." And that person may say, SubhanAllah, I've been praying all this time. I've been Muslim all my life, but I've always had an image in my head for what God looks like. And so what's happening is, because they never studied Aqidah properly, they didn't understand it, they are praying to Allah, but in reality, this image does not correspond. So this is a huge problem. You cannot worship one you do not know. You have to know your Lord. Likewise, we study Aqidah because belief, what we believe, our core convictions, motivate our actions. Belief motivates actions. The things that we do, whether they are ibadat or mu'amalat, whatever we do in life, all of these things require an internal motivator. They require an internal drive. And much of people's indifference to the Sharia, much of the abandonment of Islamic moral norms among Muslims comes from a lack of proper understanding about the reality of life, who Allah is, why they are here, what their purpose in life is. Because they don't think about these things, there's an indifference to the commands of Allah. There's an indifference to the sacred injunctions and the moral order brought by the Prophet ﷺ. Because they don't understand the reality of this life, who is their Lord, why are they here, what is their purpose, where are they going? And for people like that, who don't think about these things, you know, if maybe the most of what they hear is about halal and haram, you know, this is haram, this is haram, this is haram, that may be halal, but some say it's haram. You know, for them, Islam is about a series of do's and don'ts or certain cultural practices. It's they don't have a close association with the religion. For a lot of these people, the reason why there's this abandonment is because they don't understand the purpose of their life, right? And they get stuck on questions like, why are Muslims forbidden from eating pork? Right, so I'll put the question out there to the audience here. Why are Muslims forbidden from eating pork? And there's more than one right answer, by the way. Because Allah said so. Right? A Muslim who doesn't understand their aqidah properly may try to look for elaborate reasons that would satisfy the questioner. Well, you know, pigs are dirty and this and that. They'll say, oh, pigs are dirty, they're filthy creatures, and because of that, it's forbidden in Islam. And then the person says, okay, well, what if they're clean? If we keep them in a very sanitized place, will it then be okay to eat them? No. But why? You said because they're dirty, now they're clean. Oh, but they have worms and all these parasites in them. Okay, we'll give them an anti-parasite medicine. Would it be halal? No. Why? If you don't bring these things back to your aqidah, then you're not going to really appreciate the commands of Allah, the things that are halal and the things that are haram and the things that Allah Ta'ala obligates. You know, when you don't have a focus and understanding about your belief in Allah, it's very hard to get the mind and the body to do things because the mind and the heart are not committed. When the mind and the heart are committed through understanding their Lord and their purpose, the body follows willingly. Even if people struggle from time to time, the body is willing to follow when they have an understanding of who ordered this, who legislated this. If a person understands that, they will not have as difficult a time. They'll say, there are wisdoms in this world for why pork is forbidden, but ultimately, with or without those wisdoms, I will still submit because the Creator of the heavens and the earth legislated that. And that's enough for me, because I know my Lord, right? Why do Muslim women wear hijab? Same issue. And, you know, people struggle with that. But the answer at the end of the day is because Allah ordered it, right? That's Islam, isn't it? Sami'na wa ata'na, we hear and obey. Why do you pray five times a day? The answer to all of these questions is because Allah Ta'ala commanded it. But that phrase, Allah Ta'ala commanded it, will not have force, and it will not be enough to motivate people if their heart and mind are not connected to these meanings and not understanding who is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So aqeedah is what benefits us in motivating us and giving us the drive for what we do. Likewise, we study aqeedah because ideas matter. Ideas matter. Many people fail to realize how ideas translate into executable policies that affect people on the ground. Ideas are turned into convictions. Those convictions become policies that affect people in everyday life and then affect them in the next life as well. When you think about the things that are going on in the world today, actions, policies, ideas, all of them start with the seed of belief. They start with an aqidah, a false aqidah. So you have a belief about reality. A person has a worldview, a belief about the nature of reality, and a belief about what is good and what is bad. And then that gets expressed in a world philosophy, an idea about what is the good life and how people should be living their lives. That eventually influences other minds. And those influences enter into academia, who are engaging with these philosophies. And academia express these ideas. And these ideas trickle down and make their way into think tanks that suggest policies. And depending on who is in power, those policy ideas may be adopted by different governments, or they may be adopted by media, and then they're implemented on the ground, and then you have these things within the culture itself. So what we're talking about is how the stuff that we see around us are the byproduct of a belief system, right? Politics is downstream from culture. Politics is downstream from culture, but culture is shaped by people who plan long term and are very careful in their programming, their cultural programming through media and through consensus building through media. And their programming is informed by their ideas about the nature of reality and what is good. Aqidah. They have an aqidah. It influences their thought. They want to put that into the culture through media. Then through the media, it becomes normalized. And then through normalization, everyone else picks it up and it's seen as normal when 50 years ago, it was seen as mental illness. This is how things work. Beliefs matter. Ideas matter. And they have a concrete effect on our lives. Likewise, there's a huge difference between errors in Islam and errors in Iman. One of the most important reasons for studying aqidah is because if we have errors in our practice of Islam, if we have mistakes, if we commit sins, our practice of Islam may be lacking, but if our belief is sound, we will have ultimate salvation in the hereafter. The person who has a sound belief in Allah Ta'ala, they have iman, they will have salvation in the hereafter, even if their Islam is faulty and they suffer worldly and afterworldly consequences. Mistakes in Islam are not, they're not going to cause damnation for eternity. But a mistake in iman can cause a person to be either severely deviated or even outside of the fold of Islam, depending on the severity of the deviation. So this is why it's a priority to focus on aqidah first. Likewise, going through this list, neglecting aqidah can result in denial or delay of salvation in the hereafter. Actually, I skipped ahead. Number five says, we must know our beliefs and not just parrot what we hear. This is another reason. In Islam, if you have a question about how to shorten your prayers on the journey, And or what do you do if you missed this or that in the salat? How do you make the two prostrations of forgetfulness? What do? You go to a scholar, you go to a mufti, and the mufti gives you an answer. If you have confidence in that mufti, if they inspire your confidence, you can take their answer and you don't have to question them about it. You can say, okay, thank you, jazakallah khair. You take their word for it because you trust them. But you cannot go to someone and say, what do I believe about Allah? And just take their word for it. So we can follow qualified scholarship in matters of law, because that can be very complex. But when it comes to belief in Allah, we cannot just rely on what someone tells us. We have to know ourselves. Therefore, we learn aqidah so we're not just parroting what we hear. So we have basira. Now, unfortunately, when it comes to matters of aqidah, a lot of Muslims carry on as if they're living in an insulated Muslim village in some far-off remote region where the adhan is called all the time and everyone's pious and prayer is established and there's no outside forces coming in trying to corrupt them, even though they're living in the West. That's not our reality. So in this day and age, we are faced with all sorts of ideological and theological challenges. It makes sense to study aqidah to arm ourselves and protect ourselves from the doubts of doubters and the false arguments of different ideologies. Now, some people respond to that and they say, well, you know, aqidah should be easy. It should not be so complicated. And, you know, I should just suffice with قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ. That's enough for me. But the very same people who say don't make aqidah complicated, they apply themselves to very complicated sciences in university. They don't have a problem expending time and even great sums of wealth and going into debt to study very complex concepts in certain sciences. But they have a problem with thinking on a deeper level about what they believe. So inshallah, we're going to address that. Neglecting aqidah leads to sectarianism. If a person neglects aqidah, it will lead to sectarianism, where they fall prey to all sorts of competing ideologies. When a person neglects their aqidah, it creates a kind of vacuum where anyone who comes can fill that vacuum and bring an ideology that's really at odds with Islam. We're seeing in the Muslim world and in the world as a whole the complete erosion of everything that was established before as a legal and moral ethical norm in the name of progressivism and liberalism and so on. You have to have a firm, robust understanding of aqidah applied to the modern world, and you cannot avoid that. Otherwise, someone or some people will come and fill that vacuum with all sorts of other ideas. And so that explains in a nutshell why we learn aqidah first. Some of these things are a little scary, but that's just to motivate you, inshallah. Now the question here is, in this introduction to aqidah 101, what exactly are we learning in the science of aqidah? We're thinking, okay, creed, belief, doctrine, belief about Allah, but what are we learning specifically? The ulama tell us that in the study of aqidah, we are focused primarily on three subjects. The first one is called theology. Theology in Arabic is ilahiyat. And ilahiyat is from the word ilah, which means God. So ilahiyat means the aspects of belief that we study concerning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the bulk of aqidah, ilahiyat. After that, we have prophetology, or nubuwat, beliefs about the prophets and messengers of Allah. We study what we believe concerning them, and that is called prophetology, the science pertaining to our belief in the prophets. And lastly, we have the transmitted beliefs, or the sam'iyat, beliefs about the unseen realities. So the belief in the last day, belief in punishment in the grave, belief in the angels, belief in the description of the day of judgment in Jannah and Jahannam, these are all in the category of sam'iyat. Why do they call them sam'iyat or transmitted beliefs? It's because you have no way of realizing them except through your hearing. Hearing revelation, hearing Quran, hearing the hadith. A person can come to believe in Allah through observing the nature of the cosmos, right? And one can understand the qualities of the messengers by using the rational mind. But your rational mind is not going to tell you whether or not there is a bridge on the Day of Judgment or not. That's something that is exclusively found in wahi, revelation. And hence they call it sam'iyat, because it reaches the hearing through hearing the Quran or hearing the hadith. These are the three aspects of aqidah that we're going to be studying. And what remains tonight, inshallah, we're going to look just at the structure of Aqidah 101. I want to give you an overview. Last week we talked about Fard Ain and its benefits, and then we gave a broad overview of all the modules. And now I want to give you a broad overview of what we're going to study in each of the lessons in Aqidah 101. And then we'll open the floor for questions, inshallah. So lesson one, which is this lesson, we talk about the definition of aqidah and the importance of aqidah and the benefits of studying aqidah. And we look at the three areas studied in aqidah. So when I ask you, what are the three main areas we study in the science of aqidah, of theology, belief, you say theology, belief in Allah, belief in the messengers, and what's the third one? Sam'iyat, transmitted beliefs. And when you think transmitted beliefs, just think of everything about the ghaib, the unseen. How will you have access to the ghaib, the unseen? It has to be conveyed to you through revelation. And that's why we call it transmitted. So we have those three areas we study in aqidah. What is next week? We have lesson two. How do we know what we know? So some of you are very familiar with this. Some of you who have studied aqidah here before, you will be familiar with this. So we actually start not with discussing what we believe about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We begin by learning how we know what we know. Because it's all about knowing. فَعْلَمْ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ. It's about affirming absolute truth. Before you can affirm absolute truth, you have to understand, is there such a thing as absolute truth? Is there? Maybe it's all relative. Maybe you have your truth and I have my truth and everyone has their own truth, and there's no such thing as absolute truth. It's all relative. We have to talk about that, because it's only by knowing what you know that you can have yaqeen, certainty in what you know. So we talk about truth and knowing and what it means to know. Because when we're talking about theology, belief in Allah, the human mind does not construct truth. It doesn't build truth. It discovers truth. So we have to talk about that. This means, what is knowledge? How do we know what we know? What is a proposition? Zayd is standing. Zayd is not standing. Why? We'll get to that next week, inshallah. What is a rational judgment? What is an empirical judgment? Don't worry about these terms right now. We're going to be explaining that next week. And I believe it or not, for my former aqidah students, I'm actually boiled this down into one class. And those of you who have taken the aqidah class may be wondering, how in the world can you boil that into one class? I will try my best. And to break it down in a very simple way. Okay? The third class is the actual theology, the content of what we believe about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So content of Iman 1, we talk about Allah's existence, negating attributes, positive attributes, And again, these are terms. We haven't introduced them yet, so don't worry. Lesson 4, again, the content of Iman, a review of the divine attributes. Coming to lesson 5, again, we're still talking about theology, belief in Allah, but we're looking at the rational proofs and the textual proofs. And we'll explain what we mean by these when we get to them. We use rational proofs and textual proofs because we have to avoid circularity. Circularity is, if a person says to you, why do you believe in Allah? And you say, I believe in Allah because it says so in the Quran. Well, how do you know the Quran is true? Well, because Allah says so. This is circular reasoning. If you're talking to an atheist, you're not going to convince them that Allah Ta'ala exists just by saying Allah exists because He says so in the Quran. They don't believe in the Quran. There has to be something shared, common between you and that person. And what is that? Basic rational arguments. 1 + 1 = 2, right? We can all agree on that. You know, the part is less than the whole. You know, these types of things. And we'll talk about that, inshallah. Lesson 6, theology. Again, proofs of Iman. The rational proofs and textual proofs. Just continuing with that discussion. Coming to lesson 7, we have our prophetology. What is the meaning of a Nabi and Rasul? What's the difference between a Nabi and the Rasul? The number and names of the prophets whom we must affirm. Some of the ulama said it's obligatory to know the names of the 25 prophets mentioned in the Quran. So we're going to make an attempt to memorize those names. There's a poem that puts them all together in a nice orderly way that's easy to memorize. Inshallah, we're going to memorize that. And the status of prophethood, what is it? Qualities that are necessary for the prophets, qualities that are impossible for the prophets, and what is possible for the prophets. Lesson 8, again, prophetology, more. So the proofs for these things, rational and textual, and we will address some common misunderstandings that are in this area. Lesson 9, transmitted beliefs. And this is the simplest of them all, because they're transmitted. Your role is simply to understand what is transmitted and to say, I believe, because this is what Allah tells me in the Quran, and this is what the Prophet ﷺ says, and it's all possible, so I believe it. So really it's just describing what are the basic ideas in the transmitted beliefs. The books, the angels, the last day, and so on. And lesson 10, inshallah, comprehensive review session, open Q&A. I am not too committed to it being 10 and not 11, so if things need more explanation, we can extend it one class or so, but no more. All right, so this is an overview, and the important thing I hope you take away from tonight's lesson is the nature of Aqidah 101 and why it's so important, and what are the three areas we're going to be studying in Aqidah. And if you think about it, we also study something else before, which is the epistemology, how do we know what we know. But in the content of Aqidah, it's three things, right? So we will close with that, inshallah, and we will open the floor for any questions. If there's anything that needs more clarification or any related questions, we open the floor for that.
Mm-hmm. And it's not probably necessary. Maybe it wasn't when we were growing up, but why is it so right now?
Yes, so there is a difference of opinion among the ulama about the status of a person who has the correct beliefs but they only receive those beliefs through imitation and repeating what they heard from their parents or their community. And this is known as Mas'alatul Muqallid, the issue of the blind conformist. Some of them took a very strict position, a very harsh position towards these kinds of people, and said their iman is not even valid. That's not the soundest view. Others, such as the majority of the ulama, were of the opinion that if you have the ability to reflect and understand and use your mind to understand aqidah, and you purposely don't, you are sinful, provided your actual beliefs correspond to haqq. If they correspond to truth, mutabiq lilhaqq, then you're okay. If your beliefs don't correspond to truth, then this is a problem, right? If you're in a village and you pick up aqidah just from your elders and your imam and being in that community, and you have a very general understanding, then this should be sufficient. You're not necessarily parroting what others said, but you're learning it from them, but you understand it through your own reflection. That would be enough for you in that environment. However, if you are in an environment where you're bombarded through media, through the culture, through public education, and you don't have a robust understanding of your aqidah, what's more than likely going to happen is you will imbibe beliefs. You will take in beliefs about reality that are completely against Islam, and you don't even realize it. You don't even realize it. Whether it may not be specifically beliefs about Allah, but it may be beliefs about the messengers, or it may be beliefs about who has the right to make moral judgments. Who determines right and wrong? Do we determine right and wrong from the society and whatever they deem to be moral and immoral? Right? What is moral today was immoral 50 years ago. What is celebrated today was a mental illness 50 years ago. If we go with the morality of the people of the time, that's constantly going to shift. You're going to be in the in crowd in 2021 if you embrace all the ideologies, but if you stick to them, by 2050 you're going to be canceled because you're no longer progressive. You didn't move along with the times, because the moral framework is based on moral relativism and it's constantly shifting, right? So that's an aqidah issue. So without learning aqidah and understanding who legislates, who has the right to make halal and haram, who determines what is good and who determines what is bad, that's a basic issue of aqidah. If we don't understand it and how it applies to the time we're in, we're going to embrace ideas that are completely at odds with Islam. And then we take on the language of the culture, and it's a huge mess. So the ulama mentioned that if you are in a time or a place where certain false ideas are rampant, you need to understand how to reply to those answers. Not so much for you to get into a debate with someone, but you need to know the answers and the reply to them for your own certainty. So if you have this or that modern issue, maybe you can't get up there and debate with a debater and argue with them and convince them, but you at least know the proper response for your own iman and own understanding. No. Yes. Not your physical heart. Now, we use the word heart as the faculty of understanding. It is the faculty, the locus of our understanding. So we refer to the heart in that sense as a spiritual faculty. When you have proper access to something and you access it in a true and proper way, you will come to certainty. For example, if you go outside and it's a nice sunny day, you've seen the sun, you've seen the blue skies, you hear the birds chirping, you determine from this, it's a sunny day. You have certainty that it's a sunny day because you have access. You can see it with your senses. You perceive it. You don't have to shout at anybody that it's a sunny day. You wouldn't come back inside and say, it's a sunny day. People who are shouting that's actually a sense that gives the impression they don't really have the kind of certainty that they like to put out there in front of people. You have certainty. It's a coolness of certainty. So the heart is the faculty of understanding, and the certainty is when the heart is open and the person has proper access. And we're going to be talking about that in the class next week, about how we know what we know. Inshallah. Mm-hmm. So in the question of how we know what we know that we're going to talk about next week, it's a issue of how we arrive at knowledge. It's a question of knowledge. And when we talk about yaqeen is basically when you have proper access to that thing you want to know. And there's levels of yaqeen. So for instance, let's say you trust someone. Let's say you've never had honey in your life. You've never tasted it. You've never even seen it. And you have a friend you really trust. And that person says, you know, there's this thing called honey, and it comes from bees, and it looks like this, and it tastes like that. And you believe your friend in everything he's saying about honey because you know he's trustworthy. You have certainty in what he's saying. This would be called the knowledge of certainty, ilm al-yaqeen. But let's say your friend who described the honey comes and visits you and brings a bottle of honey as a gift. He opens it for you and you see it, and he pours it into a cup. Now you have seen it with your eyes, your senses. That is called ayn al-yaqeen, the eye of certainty. But there's a higher level. You go into the kitchen and you get a spoon and you spoon up some honey and you put it in your mouth, and now you taste it. That is called haqqul yaqeen. Allah mentions these three types of certainty. Each one is higher than the other. So that's the gist of the answer, right? The more yaqeen a person has, of course, then the more readily accessible it is to them as something they know. You're probably asking about yaqeen as it correlates with taqwa, as in practice. That's a related question, but it's more in the issue of ihsan. That the more clarity you have and more certainty, the more aware you are of those realities, the more that would shape your behavior. Because when people who are Muslims do bad things, they don't lose their iman. It's just like a person who has glasses, they may take the glasses off, they still see, they're not completely blind, but they've become dimmed because they purposely took them off, or they ignored these things, they pushed them out of their mind and heart because of shahwa or desires. All right? Yeah, so you have in the legal tradition in Islam, in matters of fiqh, you have the four madahib, and we'll be talking about them in the second module in the Fard Ayn classes. You have legal schools, and these legal schools are concerned with the ibadat and the mu'amalat, the halal and the haram, the matters of sharia, the outward sharia. So the four madhahib are going to describe to us in great detail wudu, tahara, salat. They're not going to describe the inward realities of salat. So that's their domain. Their domain is sharia or fiqh. As such, we don't call them schools of aqidah, right? So you would have a Maliki, a Hanafi, a Shafi'i, a Hanbali. They ascribe to a school of law, and they would probably ascribe to a school of aqidah, but it's not going to be called the Maliki school of aqidah or the Hanafi school of aqidah. This is a very much simplified answer. But in history, the madhahib and the great scholars who served those madhahib came to be associated with certain approaches to explaining aqidah. So we have fiqh as an approach. The Hanafi madhab is a codified system of law that's an approach to interpreting the Qur'an and the Sunnah to the best of their ability. It's an approach to understanding Sharia. Likewise, you would have an approach to describing aqidah and arguing in favor of Sunni aqidah and establishing the aqidah. So you would have, for instance, in the Hanafi madhab, most of the Hanafi ulama would be affiliated with a particular approach to describing aqidah. Right, they will be following a methodology, namely the methodology outlined by Imam Abu al-Mansur al-Maturidi. The Shafi'is and the Malikis historically would be aligned with an approach to describing aqidah found or organized in its most earliest form by Imam Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari. And the Hanbalis are somewhat unique in that their approach in fiqh as well as aqidah is also going back to Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. So that's a simplified answer. Some people, when they hear the word madhab or four madhabs, they think they're like sects, like firaq. They're not. We're talking about the broad body of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. So as Imam Muhammad al-Safarini said, the great Hanbali scholar, in his poem, the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, the people of the prophetic sunnah and the community, are represented by the four madhabs and the imams of those madhahib: Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Shafi'i, Imam Malik, Imam Ahmad, and the schools of aqidah of the Sunni imams: Imam Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari, Imam Abu al-Mansur al-Maturidi, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. That's the broad umbrella of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And that's the simplified answer. It can actually become more complicated when you get into the nitty-gritty, but we're trying to keep this as straightforward as possible. So we cover just the core essentials of aqidah without getting into the more complex areas of discussion. Yeah. You said you had two questions. Everything that we're presenting here is the ijma'a of all of the imams, all of the four imams. You know, they didn't have core differences, but in the schools of theology, they may have differences not in the content of aqidah, but the expression and the way they would defend it. They had different approaches, but the core beliefs, no one differed. Just like the four madhabs in fiqh, they all agree that the source of legislation is the Quran and the Sunnah and ijma'ah, and then there's some different qiyas, but then there's other differences in approach. But ultimately, it's their best attempt to describe the content of the sharia brought by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Alhamdulillah. Khair, inshallah. So next week we get into the nitty gritty of aqidah. Oh, we have one more question.
So this is very new. So, what would you advise to the students of aqidah about useful discussion versus harmful polemics?
What's the question?
Can you repeat it a little louder?
Yeah, what would be your advice be about useful discussion versus harmful
communication? What would be my advice to students of Aqeedah concerning useful discussion versus
harmful
discussion?
Harmful polemics.
And harmful polemics. I would say first and foremost, any discussion a student has about Aqeedah on those matters should be with their teachers. It's okay to have those kinds of discussions in a proper setting. It's not okay to have deep, complex, controversial theological discussions with your average everyday Muslim who has no exposure to those things. But if they have an interest in those more complex issues, even if controversial, that should be in the presence of their teacher. And the teacher would probably tell them to be quiet and keep studying. They may answer some questions, but they would establish a foundation through going through the text, and in doing so, they would learn the answers to those things and be better equipped. One of the great diseases of the time is people going online, reading this and that, and thinking now they're authorities on Aqeedah, and they want to argue with everyone. You know, Aqeedah wars on Twitter, like, give me a break. You know, a person who's been practicing Islam for 1 year and 3 months is now going to lecture everyone about, you know, who is who and who's on and who's off. It's just a tool of shaitan, really. People like that don't have teachers, and that's why they're doing it. If they had proper teachers, the teachers would say, be quiet, sit down, keep studying, and if you want to ask a complex question, let's bring it up in class and discuss it with foundations, so that it can be integrated into what they're learning. Khair. InshaAllah, next week we will continue with our lesson 2, inshaAllah. Wa sallallahu wa sallam ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi.